Well, we're back to Deuteronomy tonight after my 3 weeks away and the time when Gary Moore was here preaching through portions of Isaiah. So we're looking at Deuteronomy 6 today. That is our text, Deuteronomy 6 and the first 9 verses of that chapter. Please turn to that text with me now. Very familiar passage here, the summary of the law of God in the greatest commandment. Listen now to the word of God. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Loving God is really at the heart of true biblical religion. And Jesus made this clear when he was asked to identify the greatest commandment of all. You remember that he responded to that question by citing this passage, by citing Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. That we are to love the Lord our God with our entire being. Now, it's important for us to remember when we think about this, when we think about how the whole of God's law is encapsulated in this command to love God, it's important to remember that according to the Bible, love is not exactly what our culture conceives love to be. Love is not primarily a matter of sentiment, which is primarily how people think of love in our culture. Listen to these words from Walter Marshall's classic work, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. He spends quite a bit of time in that book explaining what it means to love God. And he says this, he says, true love for God is, quote, a practical love. So not merely a matter of sentiment. It is a practical love by which we are willing that God should be absolute Lord and governor of us and all the world, to dispose of us and all others according to his will as to our temporal and everlasting condition, and that he should be the only portion and happiness of all those that are happy. A love by which we like everything in him as he is our Lord, his justice as well as any other attribute, without wishing or desiring that he were better than he is, and by which we desire that his will may be done on us and all others, whether prosperity or adversity, life or death, and whereby we can heartily praise him for all things and delight in our obedience to him, in doing his will, though we suffer that which is ever so grievous to us, even present death. So in short, to love God is to value Him and His will above everything else, even above your own life. Well, our text begins with Moses once again reminding the people of Israel that the Lord instructed him to teach them these commands in order that they might do these things in the land of Canaan. And this calls our attention to the context in which Deuteronomy was written. It was written as Israel was on the brink of entering the promised land, of taking possession of their inheritance. The Lord spoke these words to his people in order to renew the Sinai covenant with them after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And he did this in order to exhort the Israelites to be faithful to that covenant when they settled into their new home. The Lord did not redeem them from their bondage in Egypt in order that they might live however they please. No, he redeemed them so that he could rule over them in Canaan as a typological foreshadowing of the eschatological kingdom of God. And really, the general principle that's being taught here is that God rules over his people by his royal word. And that's why everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ is bound by everything that is taught in Holy Scripture. The Bible is the framework for how we are to think, for how we are to live. And Moses also reiterates that being careful to do the things that God has commanded is the key to living a blessed life in the promised land. You notice that, how that theme was really reiterated in this first paragraph, is if Israel is careful to keep all of God's statutes and commandments, it will go well with them. Their days will be long. They will multiply greatly, and they will enjoy life in this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. But notice what Moses doesn't say. He does not say that the people's salvation is based on their obedience to the law. It's interesting. Yes, it's true, obedience will result in blessing. That's here, but the blessing is not salvific blessing. It's temporal blessings. So there is a conditional element in the Mosaic covenant, but not in the sense that the Israelites were taught that they could merit salvation by works of the law. As theologian Louis Burkhoff, I quoted him this morning, I'll quote him again this evening, as he explains, it is true that at Sinai a conditional element was added to the covenant. But it was not the salvation of the Israelite, but his theocratic standing in the nation and the enjoyment of external blessings that was made dependent on the keeping of the law. And likewise, the great Scottish theologian James Buchanan says that Israel's temporal welfare was suspended on the condition of their continued adherence to the law. Now, of course, as we see later in Old Testament history, Israel's failure to adhere to the law had terrible consequences. It eventually brought about significant temporal suffering, including the loss of their theocratic standing. And in this way, Israel's tenure as a theocracy in Canaan was used to prepare the way for the coming of Christ, who would secure an eternal inheritance in God's kingdom for his people by his perfect obedience to the law. Now, verses 1 through 3, this first paragraph in our text, they also teach a general principle about the connection between obedience and temporal blessing and finding a measure of prosperity and peace in this life. There is a connection between the two. I think we can say that more generally, even outside of the Mosaic covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, that kind of arrangement had a particular purpose in connection with the outworking of God's plan of redemption. But there is a connection between obedience and blessing in the temporal sense. We can say that. Now, we do not want to affirm the outlandish claims that are made by proponents of the so-called prosperity gospel, with its message of health and wealth and, famously or infamously, your best life now. Okay, we don't want to endorse that sort of thing. But it certainly is true that obedience does often bring a variety of temporal blessings and a measure of temporal happiness. Now, there certainly are exceptions, but things generally go better for people when they strive to live in conformity with the law than when they live in defiance of the law. And that's even true for non-Christians. Really, this is one of the key ideas that's set forth in the book of Proverbs. God has created the world with a moral order. There is a moral order that is woven into the creation. And because of that, people can often find a measure of temporal blessing if they align their lives with that order. Now, of course, it's also true that this world has been ravaged by sin, and that has wreaked havoc upon the order of this world, and therefore suffering can be indiscriminate, as we are taught so clearly in the book of Job, for example. And that's why the Bible says that believers should not be surprised when we experience trials or opposition from the world. If the world hated our Lord, of course, we shouldn't be surprised if it hates us. And yet, I think that we can still say there is a general principle here. The Lord often does bestow a measure of temporal blessing upon his children when we obey him. It's not guaranteed, but it often is the case. And the flip side of that also is true. When we disobey him, like any good father, he will chastise us. He will discipline us. And sometimes that will mean certain kinds of temporal curses and sufferings come upon us as a result of that. That's not the explanation for all suffering, of course. Again, Job teaches us that. But it sometimes is. Now, we turn now to verses 4 and 5, which is really the heart of this passage. And the focus here is on the exclusive devotion that is owed to the one who is exclusively God. Now, these verses are known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word that appears at the beginning of verse 4. Shema means hear. It's translated that way. And this portion of the Mosaic Law, you may know that it was recited by pious Jews throughout the day, often at the beginning and the end of each day, reminding them of who God is and what God requires of his people. It was the very heart of Jewish piety. Now, this verse is an assertion of Yahweh's unique claim on deity. That's the idea that's being conveyed by this phrase, the Lord is one. That there is only one divine being. Of course, we know from later revelation, and there are hints of this even in the Old Testament, we know that this one God has eternally existed in three distinct persons within that one being. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. But there is one divine being, and this one divine being is the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. So to worship any other God is to worship a mere creature or a figment of the human imagination. Whenever people set aside the biblical revelation of God and conceive of God in a manner that pleases them, well, that God has no actual existence, and he can't do them any good. Well, the fact that the Lord has an exclusive claim on deity calls for our exclusive devotion to him. And this is the point that Moses is making in verse 5 when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Heart, soul, might. The heart is the control center of our being. It is the center of our will, the center of our affections, the center of our mind. The soul refers to a person's entire life. And then the term might has to do with our capacity for physical effort and discipline. So the point being made here is that God deserves our all. He requires much more than the mere fulfilling of duties and obligations, the performing of certain ceremonies or something of that nature. No, he calls for our complete devotion. He wants our hearts. He commands us not only to obey him, but to love him, and to do so with all that we are and all that we have. Now, there is a vital relationship between loving God and knowing God. True love for God comes from true knowledge of God. If you lack true knowledge of God, well, then you're going to end up loving and serving a God of your own imagining. And that's exactly what we see among those who belong to the world. Most people do believe in God. Most people are not atheists. If you really press them on this, most people are not. And yet, their belief in God oftentimes is almost entirely sentimental. It's what they would like God to be like. It's not based in anything except their preferences. They believe God to be whatever they would like him to be. Now, that kind of a religion might make you feel good for a time, but it doesn't have any basis in reality. It's not ultimately going to be able to do you any good. To love a God who is simply an extension of your own desires is not to love God, really. It's to love self. No, God calls us to love him for who he really is. To love him as he has revealed himself in his word. The only way to truly love God is to love him in truth. To love him as he reveals himself in his word. Now, there's a problem that we face and that we're confronted with when we hear the greatest commandment, which is the sum of the whole of God's law, this command to love God with all that is within us. The problem is this. Our sinful nature causes us to hate God rather than to love him. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says in Romans 8 that the sinful mind is hostile to God. Martin Luther put this famously when he described what his life was like prior to his conversion, when he was a monk and he was trying to earn God's favor. He was trying to make up for all of his sins and failures. Yet he knew that he couldn't find any peace. His conscience just continued to rack him. And he said that this caused him to hate God rather than love God. Now, most people wouldn't state it that bluntly. It's interesting that even a monk, you know, even as a monk, he was able to recognize this, that he was hating God. Most people wouldn't state it that bluntly, but that's only because their conception of God has been shaped more by their imagination than by the Bible. The sinful mind is hostile to the true God. Why? Because it sees God as a threat. It sees him as a threat to our desires, to what we want. The only way for a sinner to love God is for God to become attractive to him. Rather than an impediment to our desires, God has to become the object of our desires. To truly love God is to be drawn to him. And that's exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see our sin and misery and to see the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When that happens, we come to see that God is not some tyrant who wants to oppress us and make us unhappy and miserable. No, we come to see that he is a benevolent Father in whom we find mercy and security and comfort and joy and life, life eternal. As it says in the prophecy of Jeremiah, the Lord alone is the source of living waters. And all the pleasures of this world are, by comparison, broken cisterns that can't even hold any water. And yet, in our fallen condition, what do? We reject that fountain of living waters. And we keep going back to those broken cisterns. They can't hold anything. Well, this brings us then to verses 6 through 9, where there's a little bit of a different emphasis here in this the second part of this second paragraph here. Here the emphasis is on the importance of keeping God's law on your heart, as well as doing all that you can to ensure that it's kept in the hearts of our children. What does it mean to have God's law on your heart? Well, remember what we said about the heart. The heart is the command center of your entire being. And so to have God's law on your heart means having that law incorporated into that control center of your entire being. The Apostle Paul expresses this in his letter to the Colossians by saying, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It's really the same thing, the same idea there, expressed a little bit differently, but having the law on your heart, having the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's something that doesn't happen naturally. God's word does not naturally dwell in us richly. In our fallen nature, we are hardened to the things of God. But at conversion, God does something miraculous. God brings about a spiritual heart transplant. He brings about a transformation of our hearts. He replaces those hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, hearts that are spiritually alive and responsive. And that enables him to do what he promised through the prophet Jeremiah later in that book of prophecy. He said, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Now, we are also commanded in this passage to teach the words that God has spoken to us to our children, to do so very diligently. And this reminds us that the family plays an instrumental role in the administration of the covenant of grace. The Lord not only calls individual believers to do the things that he commands, he also calls us to instruct our children in his ways so that they might grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we do this by bringing our children to worship and Sunday school, by having times of family prayer and Bible reading, by teaching our children the catechism, by setting a godly example for them, and by making the truth of God the lens through which we interpret all of life to our children. That point is especially stressed here in these verses, isn't it? It says that we should speak of the things of God when we sit in the house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise. All the time we should be speaking and talking about the things of God. Now, these last two verses in the text impress this upon us even further. They say that we are to bind the law to our foreheads and to write it on our doorposts. And you may know that the Jews came to take this literally. They made these little boxes called phylacteries. And inside those little boxes were scrolls that had a small portion of God's word, oftentimes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, written on them. And then they would take those boxes, and at certain times, they would tie them onto their foreheads. And then they also did the doorpost thing as well. They wrote the law on the mezuzahs, or the door frames of their houses. Now, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with doing that. Perhaps those sorts of things could be helpful. But I think also the context here suggests that what is mainly being conveyed is a figurative point rather than a literal one. Because after all, you could do those things literally and not actually have the law on your heart, right? And you could actually deceive yourself into thinking that you did when maybe you don't, you know. And we can do that too. You know, we can think that, well, the fact that I have a smartphone that has the whole Bible on it means I don't really need to memorize any of God's word in order to help keep it in my heart. I don't really need to read it that much because it's always there. I can always pull it up if I need to. Well, you know, what good is the word doing you if you're not using it, right? And not filling your mind and heart with it. The point is that we are to keep God's law on our mind at all times. That's the idea here. We're to be like that blessed man in Psalm 1 who meditates on God's law day and night, day and night. And remember how there's a blessing that flows from that in that psalm. He's like what? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Let God's law, let his word more broadly be before you when you come into your home and when you go out from it. That's the idea of having the law written on the door frame of your house. Let God's word govern all of your life. Let it be paramount in every place, every activity. Let it permeate every sphere of life. Well, as we think about this greatest commandment, it is extremely important for us to remember that our love for God is a response to the love that he first has for us in his Son. And the Apostle John makes this very clear in his first epistle when he says this: we love because God first loved us. The more we meditate upon the love that God has lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, the more will our gratitude abound and inspire us to love God more faithfully and more fervently. Now, having said that, remember also that your primary focus when it comes to loving God should not be upon trying to stir up feelings of love towards God. I like the way that C.S. Lewis expresses that in this in Mere Christianity. He says, "Do not sit trying to manufacture feelings. Instead, ask yourself, if I were sure that I loved God, what would I do? And when you found the answer, go and do it." And by the way, Lewis doesn't specify this here, but if you want to know what the answer is, go to the law, right? That's what the sum of the law is. The law tells you how to love God. Do it. Lewis continues, "Nobody can always have devout feelings. And even if we could, feelings are not what God principally cares about. Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. If we're trying to do his will, we're obeying the commandment, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God.'" So in short, the way to love God is to do what he says. And so may God give us the grace that we need in order to do that. Amen.